Now we have the Bible reading, and that comes from Luke 23 and the verses 13 through to 25. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man who was one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
Thanks, Chris. If you've got your Bible open, keep it open. It'll be great. We're going to be looking at that passage together, and we're going to be casting our eyes over the whole of Luke chapter 23 as well. So it'll be great if you can follow along, and I'm looking forward to studying this together. But before we do, let's pray again, because we'd be silly to go any further without the help of the Holy Spirit. Father God, we do pray for your Holy Spirit now. We thank you for the gift that he is to us, and we thank you that he helps us to read the Bible and understand it. Thank you that the Holy Spirit's work is to show us Jesus and to glorify him. And we pray that you would do that now. Amen. Well, the flames quickly engulfed the house, and by the time the fire trucks arrived, there was almost nothing left except a man, one man standing out the front, Cameron Willington. And as firefighters moved through the house, they found three bodies. His three daughters that had died in the flames. In the months that followed, the authorities in Texas, they laid charges against Willington, charges of arson and three counts of murder. He was convicted, and in 2004, he was executed by lethal injection. Not long after Willington was executed, experts reopened the arson investigation, and they found that it was grounded on faulty science, and that the blaze was not necessarily intentional after all. And then, as the investigation continued, they found that the key witness against Willington had lied on the stand. He had been bribed. He had said that Willington had wanted to murder his kids. It turns out the witness was bribed and it wasn't true. Now, the Texas authorities have never admitted officially that they got it wrong, but many believe that Cameron Willington was innocent. And I just find it horrible to think of. This is kind of my worst nightmare. To imagine what he went through, to imagine that you are innocent and you know it and you're powerless to prove it. Today we're continuing our sermon series, Journey to the Cross, and we're coming face to face with another terrible act of injustice. We're looking at the mistrial of Jesus. And if this is your first time reading the story, as Chris read it, it's hard not to cry out, "Really? Surely not. No way. How could that happen?" That's what we want to ask this morning. How could something like this happen? is this just the failure of a Roman justice system, or is there something bigger going on? As we study this court case, we're going to see that it is a court case like no other. It is not just like an episode of your favorite crime podcast. This isn't some random trial of some random man in a random place a very long time ago. This is a trial of such importance that it has completely changed the course of history. It is the single most important court case that ever took place. The world would look completely different today if things had gone differently when Jesus stood before Pilate. Australia, as we know it, probably wouldn't exist. Riverbank Christian Church certainly wouldn't. You and I wouldn't be sitting here today. So let's take a closer look at what's going on here. And let's try to work out why this court case is actually so important for you and me, even all these years later. The first thing we notice when we read verses 13 to 25 is that this is a scene of wicked injustice. Something terribly unfair is taking place. About 12 hours before this, on Thursday evening, Jesus had just finished the Last Supper with his disciples. And then, as Jack shared last week, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed. While he was there, a crowd of soldiers and Jewish leaders came marching through the dark with swords and lanterns. Judas, the one who had just hours before been sitting at the table eating dinner with Jesus, he betrays him with a kiss. The guards seize Jesus. They drag him off to the house of the Jewish high priest. And then a few hours later, as dawn breaks, they interrogate Jesus and they agree they want to kill him. There's a problem. The Jewish courts didn't have the right to execute anyone. And so they have to drag him over to the Roman governor who's in charge, and that's Pilate. Now, the Jews are really angry with Jesus for religious reasons. He's a meddlesome religious teacher, and he's upsetting the status quo. The problem is that the Roman authorities don't really care about Jewish religious matters. And so what we see here is that the Jews twist the charges that they bring. Instead of bringing religious charges, they bring political charges. Look back there at verse 2 if you have it in your Bible. "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." And then again in verse 13, they charge Jesus with inciting the people to rebellion. Jesus is being presented here as a revolutionary. He's a leader of some coup and he wants to get rid of Caesar and he wants to set himself up on the throne. And it's lies. But now here Jesus is, he's standing before Pilate, the Roman governor. And pretty quickly Pilate works out what's going on. He asks Jesus a few questions, and he immediately sees how gentle and harmless Jesus is. This is hardly a violent revolutionary. And so Pilate says in verse 4, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But it's a tricky situation, dealing with all these angry Jews up in his face. So instead of dealing with the problem himself, he thinks, maybe I can handball this case to Herod, the other authority in town. But it doesn't work. By mid-morning, Herod has sent Jesus back to Pilate and he says, "Sorry, mate, he seems innocent to me." And so here we come to our text for this morning. Verse 13, Pilate is ready to make his final verdict. He gathers everyone around him and this is what he says. Verse 14, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." This is a bit odd, though, because the history books tell us that Pilate was a hot-tempered, violent, cruel kind of a man. In fact, he hated the Jews. He often treated them harshly. So you can't help asking, what's going on here? Why is this ruthless, hardened man so concerned about Jesus? And the answer is because he is convinced that Jesus is innocent. Pilate senses that something very wrong is happening here. He knows the Jews don't actually have a case. He knows they just hate Jesus because he's upsetting their way of doing things and undermining their authority. He knows Jesus isn't a revolutionary. He can see his biceps. They're made for reading scrolls, not wielding swords. And so three times in our text, Pilate insists Jesus is innocent. In fact, that's really the big focus of this whole chapter in Luke. This is what Luke really wants us to see. Jesus was innocent. Pilate says he's innocent again and again. Herod says he's innocent. The thief on the cross next to Jesus when he dies, verse 41, we are punished justly for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then a few verses later, says the centurion who watches Jesus die, verse 47, surely this was a righteous man. Do you see what's going on here? It's undeniable. It's unavoidable. Everyone who meets Jesus is forced to admit, this man is not a sinner. In fact, he is righteous. He is perfect. And no wonder, because Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the one who was and is and always will be perfectly holy and righteous. Imagine the police put out a wanted notice. If you know the whereabouts of a man who has never sinned, never even had one impure thought in his whole life, never once been cruel or selfish or judgmental in any way, please let us know. It sure isn't me. And I've only been in Lonnie for 2 months, but I'm thinking maybe it's none of you either. Go back if you like. Read the Gospel of Luke. You'll see it on every page. Jesus is a man like none other, the most remarkable man to ever walk this earth. And so we all know how the story goes. It's good, isn't it? Innocent Jesus is released as he deserves. He walks free, he settles down, nice little cottage in Galilee, starts a family, spends his retired years surrounded by veggie gardens and grandkids. Not quite. Pilate declares that Jesus is innocent and should be released, but then the crowds protest with loud shouts, and wimpy Pilate finds himself in a very sticky situation. Oh, Caesar's given me the job of keeping these Jews under control. Imagine what he'd say if a riot broke out. I could lose my job. I could miss out on a promotion. I mean, I'd like to save this Jesus guy. I quite like him. But I really don't want to upset the Jews. And so Pilate tries everything except actually releasing Jesus. He says, oh, how about I punish him and then release him to you? He's innocent, but if I give him a little whipping, maybe it'll satisfy the crowd's bloodlust. It doesn't work. Pilate has another idea. Every year at this time at Passover, the Romans would set free one Jewish prisoner. Pilate thinks, maybe I can set Jesus free this way. It's a slimy plan, because it means that Jesus will not be justly acquitted as an innocent man. He will be set free as a criminal who has been granted clemency. But hey, Pilate figures it's better than nothing. I mean, there's no way that this crowd, when they have to choose between a murderer and innocent Jesus, there's no way they'll choose Jesus. They're not that crazy. But he's wrong. Look at what the crowd shout in verse 18. Away with this man, release Barabbas to us. And the crowd, they get wilder and wilder. They shout and they scream, and there's a riot brewing. And Pilate protests weakly, but he is really a weak and selfish man who is more concerned with saving his own skin than doing what is right. And it all ends with these words, verse 23. but with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. What a terrible, terrible miscarriage of justice. Notice how irrational the crowds are. Their rejection of Jesus is not based on careful reasoning. They just scream, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But why? He's innocent. Crucify him! That's what sin does. It twists reality. They see what they want to see. At its root, it's really a heart that hates God. Deep inside, we don't want to deal with God. We don't want to admit his innocence, his glory, his kingship, because we know that if we open that door, he will turn our whole world upside down. How much easier to shout, "Take him away, cancel him, kill him." Perhaps you're here this morning or you're listening online and you've made up your mind about Jesus. You're convinced. He was just a man. Christians just want to believe in these fairy tales because they're weak. God is a crutch for people who are scared of dying. If that's you, can I encourage you to take another look at the evidence, like any good judge would, and just make sure that your conclusion is definitely based on the facts? Are you sure you're being unbiased? Is it possible that the stuff we don't like about Christianity, the sin stuff, the judgment stuff, could it be that that's clouding our vision? Have you taken the time to hear Jesus' side of the story? Maybe read through the Gospel of Luke. And as you read it, ask yourself, who is this man? How could a mere man live a life like that and die a death like that? And then, according to hundreds of eyewitnesses, rise from the dead 3 days later. It's easy to shout away with this man. But how terrible if we were responsible for condemning someone innocent. There's also something else I want to draw your attention to, though. See, the crowds, they're not the only ones who reject Jesus in this passage. Pilate also rejects Jesus. Did you notice that? He likes Jesus. He believes he's innocent. He tries to defend him, but in the end, he doesn't commit. Some reject Jesus actively. Others do it passively. Here Jesus is, standing in front of us. What am I going to do with him? I know he's innocent. I know he's the Son of God, but I really don't want to deal with him. I don't want my life to get more complicated. I mean, will following Jesus affect my career? Will he ask me to change how I live? Yeah, he will. He's the King. He claims ownership over our lives. You can't claim to follow Jesus if you aren't willing to bow your knee or lose your job or give away everything you own. There's no following Jesus plan B where you can kind of keep him at arm's reach and basically keep doing whatever you want. The crowds are screaming. Pilate is spineless. But active or passive, the end result is the same. You've rejected Jesus. So this is a scene of wicked injustice, isn't it? A rioting crowd bullies a pathetic politician until eventually a murderer walks free and an innocent man is condemned to death. But now for a moment, I want us to look at this scene again and ask, is it possible that we could leave here this morning looking at this and feel encouraged and even joyful? Is it possible that this scene of wicked injustice is at the same time a scene of wonderful liberation? Put yourself in the shoes of Barabbas, or more accurately, put yourself in Barabbas's damp, dark prison cell. There he is, pondering his crimes. He's a terrorist. He's a murderer. He's been plotting and scheming to take down Caesar, to overthrow the Romans, and there's innocent blood on his hands. And now, it's just a matter of time till he's executed. Barabbas is on death row. But now what's that? He starts to hear something in the distance. Is that a crowd shouting? What are they saying? Crucify him? Maybe this is it. Maybe they're coming to take him away. The guard's footsteps come nearer. The lock turns. The cell door swings open. Get up. Let's go. You're free. What? I don't understand. There's a man called Jesus. He's taking your place. I don't know anyone called Jesus. As Barabbas emerges in the street, sunlight making his eyes squint, there in the distance he can just make out a man. He's staggering up the road with a cross on his back, surrounded by a swarming crowd. And he thinks to himself, that man is about to die for me. Imagine him lying in bed that night, free, after a nice meal, a glass of wine. That same night, Jesus will be lying dead in a grave. Barabbas and Jesus have changed positions. They've exchanged places. Look at the contrasts. Jesus is actually being falsely accused for the very crime that Barabbas did commit. One of them has ruled by taking the lives of others. The other will rule by giving up his life. One of them wants to overthrow the other king. The other is the rightful king of the people. One of them is guilty and will be set free, and the other is innocent and will die. The name Barabbas, it means son of the Father. But Jesus is the real son of the Father. Israel has freed the wrong son. Do you see what's going on here? Do you see how Barabbas is like a parable? Let me read some verses from Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I am Barabbas. You're Barabbas. His crime was revolting against Caesar. Our crime is revolting against God. Like the crowds, like Pilate, each one of us has rejected God. Even this past week, I haven't honored Jesus as the king in the way I should have. I haven't always sought first his kingdom. I've been selfish. I've had my own priorities. And so we sit on death row. Have you thought about yourself in that position before? Rotting in a cell, awaiting execution, and it's fair. It's just. Guilty as charged. Not like Cameron Willington. And then something terribly unfair happens. Jesus steps forward and he takes my place and he takes your place. We sometimes call this, big word alert, substitutionary atonement. I said to Sean this week, did you know substitutionary has six syllables? That's awesome. Well, substitution means Jesus becomes my substitute. He takes my place. Atonement means Jesus atones for my sins. He takes my punishment, my death, on himself. Friends, this is the wickedly unjust, wonderfully liberating heart of the gospel. When Cameron Willington was about to be executed for the murder of his three daughters, he gave these last words: "I am an innocent man convicted of a crime I did not commit." He had made numerous appeals and protests, because that's what you do when you know you're innocent, right? But let me ask you, where is Jesus in our text? He's conspicuous, isn't he? Not because of what he's saying or doing, but because he is standing there right in front of this screaming, throbbing crowd, and he doesn't say a word. Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Has Jesus lost control here? Not at all. It might look like a victory for the mob. It might look like a victory for Satan. But incredibly, at the same time, above and through and beyond, it is also a victory for God's wonderful plan of salvation. God is making this happen, vile, ugly, repulsive as it is, so that he can save even the very people who are standing there right then mocking Jesus. As we finish, let me ask you a question. If you were there that day in court and you had the power to stop Jesus from being crucified, would you? I mean, you hear the bloodthirsty mob crying, "Crucify," and you know it's terribly unjust. And yet, Jesus needs to die, because otherwise every one of us will die for our crimes. So as Jesus staggers up the hill to Calvary, there are some calling, "Crucify him," out of hate, shaking their fists. But perhaps there are others, you and I, who whisper the words, "Yes, crucify him." With tears in our eyes and a sickening weight in our chests and faith in our hearts, is that man hanging on the cross your friend or your enemy? We don't know what happened to Barabbas, but I do know this. If you're tired of living in a prison cell, if you are burdened by your sin, if you're scared of dying and having to face God's judgment, if you realize that all your life you've been fighting God or just being half committed to him, giving him just the dregs of your life, then look to Jesus this morning. And if you've done it before, do it again. He stands at the door of your cell, and he isn't there to condemn you or lead you to the firing squad. He's there to take your place. He's there to take what you deserve, and he will do it for you because of his incredible love. His death for you and me is wickedly unjust, but praise God, it is also wonderfully liberating. Let's pray together. Jesus, it's hard to know what to say to you after what you've done for us. Thank you sounds very shallow. Thank you for taking our place, Lord. Thank you for taking our sin and judgment. Thank you for your love. Amen.